My name is Carl Johnson, and my wife, Phyllis, and I are from Ada, Oklahoma. And this is my first opportunity to be with you brethren here at Grapevine as far as a gospel meeting is concerned. Now, two or three years ago, I did speak here on a Lord's Day during the Lord's Day, the meeting that you had, the big Labor Day meeting that's here. But this is my first time to be with you during a gospel meeting, and I consider it a great honor. I'm honored to be here. I have a long history with many of you in this audience tonight. Some of you I have not met, but it's so good to see you and to have this opportunity this week. Tonight I want to study with you one of the great texts that is found in the New Testament, and it is found in Hebrews, the second chapter. I'll read verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which you have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them who heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The general epistle of Hebrews was written initially to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians in the first century, who were being persecuted because they had left Judaism for Christianity. They were also beginning to be persecuted by the Roman Empire under the reign of Nero. Nero kind of ignored Christians at first, but it was not going to be long until this tolerance would turn to intolerance and to persecution and even execution. And so it became a real challenge to be a Christian at that time and in that part of the world. I mean, really, it was a matter of life or death. And there was going to be a real temptation for these people to abandon Christianity and go back to their old ways if they were not absolutely certain they had made the right choice. And that is the reason that the general epistle to the Hebrews was initially written, and that was to convince them that they had made the right choice and that it would be fatal for them to abandon Christianity and go back to their old ways. And then the writer systematically begins to show how that Christ, the gospel, and Christianity is superior to Moses, to angels, to the law of Moses, and Judaism in every way, every way. In chapter 1, he shows that Christ is superior to angels. And that was a big deal to the Jews. According to Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2, Psalm 68 verse 17, Acts 7 verse 53, Galatians 3 and verse 19, God communicated the law to Moses at Mount Sinai through the agency of thousands of angels. And the Jews were convinced that any law that had been communicated by God through angels had to be superior. And so the writer here begins to show at the outset that Christ is superior to angels. And therefore, a law or a message that came through him would consequently be superior to one that had been communicated through angels. He says in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, he said, to which of the angels did he say, you are my son? Obviously, God didn't say that to any of the angels. That alone shows that Christ was superior to angels. He goes on to say in verse 6 that he was the firstborn or the first begotten. And the firstborn in the Bible doesn't always mean the one who was chronologically born first. In Psalm 89 in verse 27, the Bible tells us that God designated David as the firstborn, even though he was actually born seventh in the line of Jesse. And that's because sometimes the term firstborn refers to It refers to a rank or an honor. The one who is designated the firstborn receives the double honor, the double blessing. And Christ is the firstborn in the sense that he is the creator of all things, and he is the highest of all who came back from the dead, Colossians 1 and verse 18. And angels worshiped him, not the other way around. In verse 7, he says he is served by angels. And then in verses 8 and 9, he quotes from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, when God says to Christ, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Father actually refers to the Son as God. Now, our Jehovah Witnesses friends don't like that interpretation of that passage of Scripture because they don't believe that Christ was one of the creators. They believe that he was created and that he was not a part of the Godhead, if you will. And occasionally I have encountered even brethren who are somewhat confused or dismayed when you refer to Christ as God, God the Son. And yet the Word of God makes it very clear, there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You remember in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, Luke tells us that Peter told them that they had lied to the Holy Spirit, and therefore, in essence, they had lied to God. Several years ago, I was in a gospel meeting in the northeastern part of the country, and I mentioned in my sermon the fact that there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And after services, there was a young fellow, just a teenager, came up to me, and he said, "You know, I don't think you ought to get up in the pulpit and refer to Jesus as God." He said, "The Father is God, not Jesus." And I said, "Well, you know, in John 1, in verse 1, John says, 'In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.'" And in verse 14, he says, "And he was made flesh and dwelt among them." Obviously, talking about Jesus Christ. Then again, in Matthew 1 and verse 23, we're told that Jesus' name was Emmanuel, which literally means God among us. In Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5, Paul says that Christ, in his pre-existent stage, he was equal with God. And here in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, the writer says that he is the express image of God. And then in verses 8 and 9, God speaking to Christ says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." I said, "No, that's the truth." And Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And yet you feel that we should conceal that from the people because you think that it might be confusing? And he looked at me for just a moment and said, "Well, I still don't think you ought to get up in their pulpit and say that. What are you going to do?" He is God, the Son, and therefore he is superior to angels. And that's the point here. He is the eternal creator, verses 10 through 12. Angels didn't create the earth. They were a part of Christ's creation. And he is sovereign, and angels are his servants. And so that alone should show that Christ is superior to angels, and therefore the message that was communicated through him should be superior to the message that was communicated through angels. Furthermore, the message that came from Christ had greater confirmation than did the message that was communicated through angels. In Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, we're told about the confirmation of the law when it was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. There we're told that there was fire that seemed to engulf Mount Sinai. It was covered with smoke. There was a dark cloud, a storm, a loud trumpet sound. The mountain shook. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 21, that the sight was so frightening that even Moses shook with fear. And of course, all of that was to confirm that this was a message that came from God. And yet, the message that came from Christ has received even greater confirmation. Notice again here in Hebrews, the second chapter, he says, for the word spoken through angels proved steadfast. In every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Just the raising of the dead would be far superior as a miracle to confirm the gospel than anything that took place at Mount Sinai. You know, the more normal the event, the more normal testimony, I guess you might say, that is necessary to confirm it. Suppose I told you this evening that I knew a woman who was maybe 90, and she had been sick recently, very ill recently, and that she died today. If I was to tell you that, that would be credible. I mean, probably just my telling you that would convince you it was true. You wouldn't need any further confirmation. But suppose I told you that I knew another woman, and she's 140, and she's enjoying unabated health, both in mind and body, tonight. Now, that's going to be a little harder for you to believe. And I'm going to have a little stronger confirmation to make you think that that story is true. But with just natural events, all you need is natural confirmation to make it credible. But that's not the case with supernatural events. Supernatural events and supernatural people must have supernatural confirmation in order to make the testimony believable. And that's what we have, both with the law of Moses and with the gospel of Christ. But the confirmation of Christ is far superior to the miracles that were manifested at Mount Sinai. Well, those two examples alone, then, I think the writer establishes that you can see his line of thinking, that Christ is superior to angels, therefore the law was inferior to the gospel of Christ. The gospel had greater confirmation and so on. But also, Christ, the gospel, and Christianity are superior to Moses, the law, and Judaism in proclaiming the love and the grace of God. John says in 1 John 3 and verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons or the children of God. That word behold, it means to see with the mind, to perceive, to know. It's sort of like a flashing light on the highway that's intended to get your attention, to cause you to stop and ponder something that you might pass up too easily. And what he wants you to stop and ponder is what manner of love, or what sort or quality of love, Thayer says, that God has shown us. And that speaks of something foreign to the human race. I mean, it's not found naturally in humanity. Maybe I can illustrate it to you. I hope so. Phyllis and I have two boys. Our older son is Corey, and some of you know Corey, I think. Years ago, he lived in Oklahoma City, and he was working for the Oklahoma Medical Research Foundation, and he was worshiping during that period of time with the 21st Street congregation in Oklahoma City. He lived over by Lake Hefner. Some of you know about the region in Oklahoma City. Lake Hefner is northwest part of the city, and he lived in a gated apartment complex, and one bitter, cold winter night, Wednesday night, he was on his way to church, and he said he was running late. And he said, when traffic was good and conditions were just right, he could make it in about 15 minutes, maybe 15, 20 minutes. Church services started at 7:30. It was already 7:20. So he was running a little late, but he said he hot-footed it down out of his third-floor apartment, and he began to make his way out to where his car was parked. He said he was in a remote parking lot, even though it was within the gated community. And he said, man, it was cold. And he said he ran out to his car, and he opened it up, got in, slid under the wheel, and he said he looked up, and he saw a guy coming toward him. And he said, this guy had on a big old overcoat and had a big old hood down over his head and looked like he was freezing to death. And he obviously, had something in mind. And so Corey said he stepped back out of his car and stood up to see what he wanted. And just as he did, he said that guy stuck a pistol right in his face and said, give me your wallet. And Corey said he got his wallet quickly and handed it to him. And the guy said, nah, he said, take the money out of it and give me the money. And at that point, Corey just pitched his wallet at him. And as he kind of fumbled to try to get it, Corey jumped back in his car and slammed the door and hit the ignition and jerked the transmission into reverse. And the guy shot at him, shot the window out right behind his head, blew a big hole in the back seat of his car. And Corey said he raced back away from the curb and still lying down on the seat as best as he could. He cut the wheels as hard as he could to the left, and he raced out of there. And he said he didn't know whether the guy shot at him again or not. But he said that when the police came out there and investigated, they said, people said, well, we heard more than one shot, but you never know, about witnesses and that sort of thing. But anyhow, he didn't tell his mother and I, he didn't tell me about that for a while. One day he got a call, though, and he had been talking with his insurance man. He wanted to get his window and his back seat fixed, and we had the same insurance guy. And the insurance guy said, have you told your folks about this? He said, well, no, I didn't want to worry them. He said, you better tell them. He said, they're going to find out, and it'd be best if it came from you. Well, he called, told us about it, and I liked to have a heart attack. Under circumstances like that, if you're not careful, your imagination can run away with itself. And you can imagine all sorts of things. I mean, hey, suppose he hadn't missed him. Suppose he had hit him. Suppose he had killed him. And suppose maybe he'd been arrested and tried and convicted and sentenced to be executed. How do you think I would feel toward that man? Do you think I would be compassionate toward him? Do you think I would be sympathetic toward him? I don't think so. I think we all know that wouldn't be the case. More realistically, I would be filled with bitterness, resentfulness, probably hatred, yes. Because every time I thought of him, I would be reminded he's the man who murdered my son. And not in my wildest dreams would I go to the governor and ask the governor to give him a pardon so I could bring him home with me and make him a member of my family and love him and care for him and provide him and make him an heir to all that I possess. I wouldn't do that. And you wouldn't either. Because that's not normal. That's not human. And that's one of the reasons I'm glad that I'm not God. And I'm thankful that you're not God. Because in contrast to what we would do, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. Frederick Lehman expresses it so well in the song that we've sung for so many years. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned him from sin. The most compelling stanza in this song, however, is the final stanza. I'm going to read this to you, and then I'm going to tell you something I think is just incredible about it. It says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Now that is profoundly beautiful to me. I mean, if you could fill the ocean with ink, and if the sky above was paper, and if every blade of grass was a pen, and we were all professional writers, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean, and the sky would not be big enough to contain it, even though it stretched from sky to sky. That's profoundly beautiful as far as I'm concerned. Lehman said he didn't write that. He said that wasn't original with him. He said he heard a preacher quote that in a sermon. And he said he went to him after the sermon and he asked him, he said, man, where'd you get that? And he said that it had been found scribbled in pencil on the wall in a room in an insane asylum after the patient had been removed. Now, I don't know what kind of mental torment the patient may have wrestled with, but I'm going to tell you something. In his saner moments, he understood something about the incomprehensible nature of the love of God. There are three things that are incomprehensible to me. Now, I don't mean that's only three things that I don't understand or know. I'm just telling you that I know there are three things that I cannot comprehend. And one of them is eternity. And I have had, from the time I was a child, I've pondered eternity. And, you know, it's just, I can't wrap my head around it. I can't fathom it. I can't really, everything that we know is has a beginning and an end. And I just can't fathom something, a realm of being without an end to it. Another is space. You know, I really can't fathom. It's just kind of, for a lack of a better way to describe it, it just boggles my mind. Sometimes I have to distract myself to quit thinking about it, but you know, to go in one direction forever and never come to the end. And the third thing that is incomprehensible to me is the love of God for a sin-cursed world, especially in light of man's indifference and the way he has trampled God's love beneath his feet. But yet, it is because of that great love that we have so great salvation. The gospel, Christ, and Christianity are superior in that they offer absolute pardon. There was no absolute pardon under the law of Moses, and that is dealt with extensively in the letter to the Hebrews. Their sins were remembered every year. Leviticus 16, the high priest would go into the most holy place and offer sacrifices for the sins of the people again, because they were remembered again. If Jesus Christ hadn't died on the cross of Calvary as the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifices of bulls and goats would have been worthless, absolutely worthless. But it's through Christ that we have absolute forgiveness of sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Acts 3 and 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That word blotted, it's a vivid word. It means to erase. In ancient days, ink had no acid in it. Now, you know, today, modern ink has acid in it. You put it on a page and it bites into the page. And in order to erase it, you almost have to rub a hole in the page. But in ancient days, there was no acid. And you put it on a page, it just lay on the page. And in order to erase it, you just take a damp sponge and just wipe it off. Well, that's what God does to our sins when we are converted. He wipes them away. And friends, we need that. We've got to have that. We don't need just to turn over a new leaf in life. We need the old pages wiped clean. We can't tear out the pages of life as though they never existed. Time doesn't fade our record. It's always there to face us unless it's wiped clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it promises an eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9, verse 15, the writer says, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So over and over and over again, the writer shows the superiority of what Christ has done. And that's why he concludes, because we have been given a superior gift with superior blessings, that if we neglect it, we will receive superior punishment. Notice in verse 2, he says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, with that at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Any breach, disobedience to the law of Moses was followed by a strict and a just punishment. And if that's the case, any transgression of the revelation brought by Christ, any refusal to accept it must of necessity be followed by a far greater and more terrible punishment. If the Jews could not neglect the revelation that came through angels, how much less can we neglect the revelation that comes through the Son of God? In Luke 12, verses 47 and 48, Jesus said, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. There's a principle there throughout the New Testament, and that is, the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility, and the greater the punishment for rejecting it. God in his infinite love and mercy has done everything divinely possible to save us. And friends, if we reject it, we shall not escape. The lesson is yours this evening. We never close that offering, the gospel invitation. How is it with you tonight? Have you availed yourself of the glorious gospel of Christ, the wonderful sacrifice that the Savior has made, the provisions that have been provided by God our Father? If not, we offer you the opportunity. Believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess his name, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. If you are a Christian, but you have strayed away, we invite you to return while we stand and sing.